Our scripture reading today is Genesis chapter 44, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 34. In the blue Bibles nearby you somewhere, that would be on page 38. Genesis 44, verses 1 through 34. And let us please stand to hear God's word together. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did just as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' Then he said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" Then we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. All Scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work for you. Please be seated.
So let us pray now. O God, who calls into being that which does not exist, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you teach us by your Spirit's tender and yet at times uncomfortable drawing and convincing ways. May you teach us the truths that we desperately need for life far more than we need to know stock market trends or even how to make good deals. Show us more of the Lord Jesus Christ through the story of Joseph and his interaction with his brothers. May our time, the time that we spend pondering his life, may it lead to a greater love for our Savior, he who suffered, bled, died, yet rose again, for all who love and put their trust in him. Lord, speak to us down deep in our hearts this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter, I think you can see, records a very intense and highly nerve-wracking episode in the continuing saga of Joseph's reunion with his brothers. The brothers had feasted. They had celebrated with Joseph at his home, still not recognizing that it was Joseph. And now they're returning home with Simeon and with their younger brother Benjamin. I mean, everything is going great. It's come off without a hitch. They've got their food. More importantly, they've got their little brother on the way home. But Joseph still has a plan to test his brothers. And he, what he does now is he sets up a plan to set Benjamin up, to entrap him. And what we find is Joseph instructs his steward not only to secretly return the purchase money yet another time, yet again, but this time now he directs that his own silver cup, his personal possession, that it be hidden in Benjamin's sack, his grain sack. So here we have the perfect setup, right? And by the way, don't you get the idea that Joseph's steward, at least now, he's beginning to realize what's going on. I mean, he's been watching this, been carrying out Joseph's plan up to this point. And now this is the second time that this has happened. So he's probably putting two and two together. I mean, he has to know. He has to suspect that something's up. Maybe Joseph told him. Anyway, he's a faithful servant. The brothers hadn't gotten very far out of the city before Joseph had his chief of staff, the steward, pursue them. And when he catches up with them, what we find in verses 1 through 6, the brothers are arrested and they're charged with theft. They're arrested and charged with theft. Put yourself in their place. They haven't done anything. And they're arrested. I remember one time I was at a mall and a lady was shopping at a pretty swanky store in that mall, and when she got outside, she was detained by security guards in that mall area. And she was incensed that she had been stopped and that she was being accused of shoplifting. And of course, it turns out she had every right to be irate. The clerk that had checked her out had forgotten to remove the security device that was attached to her blouse that she had purchased. And I overheard her telling her friends that the worst thing about all, it was being treated like a criminal. I hope this hasn't happened to any of you, but if it has, you can imagine how the brothers are feeling at this point. And they're in shock. So the steward accuses them of stealing Joseph's divination cup, and you see that in verse 5. Now the Egyptians highly prized this sort of occultic art. A cup such as this one would be used perhaps water, wine, or oil, or some other substance would be poured into it. And it was thought somehow that the movements of the liquids in the cup would reveal important information and important secrets. Now, this really seems to be out of character for Joseph. God had given Joseph the ability to interpret and to understand dreams. And that's one reason why commentators see this as part of Joseph's overall ruse to throw his brothers off track, keep them off balance, and to keep them in a state of tension. You can imagine how these brothers would react. They vociferously protest their innocence in verses 7 through 9. And their defense is essentially four parts. First part of verse 7, they just flat out deny the charge. And then they swear an oath that they would never do such a thing. Last half of verse 7. And then in verse 8, they appeal to the fact that they had returned the money the first time after the sale of grain, and that was evidence that they were honest guys. And then finally, since they are so confident of their innocence, they actually propose that if by any stretch of the imagination, if that cup was found in possession of anyone's sack, that the person who had it would die. One of the brothers would die, and the rest of them would become the servants of the steward. Verse 9. Now, the steward, he basically agrees with what they're proposing, but he modifies it significantly. Only the person that is found with Joseph's cup will be guilty, but he also will not die. And then the rest of them can go free. Only the person who had the cup would be the steward's slave, verse 10. So, naturally, there's a search conducted, and they start with the oldest brother. I mean, you can feel the tension building here. From the oldest brother to the youngest, and sure to plan, Joseph's personal possession is found in Benjamin's sack. He's got it. The brothers are shocked. I mean, they're horrified. This is the worst, the absolute worst thing that could happen. Everything was going so great. What happened? Now we begin to see, however, a change in Jacob's sons. Instead of abandoning Benjamin, instead of saving their own skins, the brothers return to defend Benjamin. And we see this in verses 13 through 17. Once again, Judah is going to step up as the group's spokesman. Now he knows that he cannot clear Benjamin, even though he's innocent. In verse 16, you see him acknowledging God's hand. God is exposing the guilt that they had buried and hidden for years. And now Judah is saying God is exposing it, and that they're going to be Joseph's slaves along with Benjamin. But they will not abandon Benjamin. One for all for one. That's the way it's going to be. In verse 17, Joseph rejects Judah's appeal the 10 oldest brothers can go free and go home. Only Benjamin would be sentenced to serve forever as Joseph's slave. So Joseph's ruse, his test has been designed to see what his brother's attitude will be to another brother who's in a dire strait. Now, when we come to verses 18 through 34, here we find the longest single human speech that is recorded in the book of Genesis. And once again, we see Judah is stepping up to the plate, and he delivers a very bold, impassioned plea for Benjamin's release. A very bold plea, very impassioned plea for Benjamin's release. Ancient records show that the Egyptians respected and that they were moved by these kinds of emotional, these kinds of passionate speeches. Judah, though, he's not feigning emotion here. He's not feigning passion. He is desperate to secure Benjamin's release from a life of slavery for Benjamin's sake, but even more for his father's, Jacob's, sake. And then the emphasis of Judah's words in verses 19 through 32 is on the well-being of his father. It comes out very clearly in this speech. He says that his father has a unique, special connection with his younger brother Benjamin, and if he doesn't return Benjamin to his aged father, Jacob will die. Verses 30 through 32. And Judah tells the Egyptian governor, Joseph, that he has guaranteed Benjamin's return. And if he doesn't return him, he will bear the blame before his father for the rest of his life. But beyond that, you see him shuddering to think of how the loss of Benjamin will affect his father. And then Judah does one of the most selfless, one of the most loving acts imaginable. Judah proposes to be Benjamin's substitute, to take his little brother's place. Verse 33. I will stand in for Benjamin. I will be the slave for you. Only let my younger brother go free. Now, what should we make of all this? How should your thinking, how should my thinking, how should this very intense and powerful confrontation, how should this impact our hearts here this day? What would the Lord want us to focus on from this very, very, very pivotal incident in Joseph's life, in Judah's life, even in Benjamin's life, in the whole brother's life? Judah offers to take Benjamin's place, to bear his sentence, his punishment. Benjamin is innocent, but he is legally guilty. There's no way that Judah can prove Benjamin did not steal Joseph's cup. It was found in his possession. And yes, it was a setup, but Judah has no way of proving that. And out of love, out of compassion for his little brother, out of love and compassion for his father, Judah will take Benjamin's place. He will bear his punishment. And he'll spend the rest of his life exiled, separated from his father, from his family, for the sake of his little brother Benjamin. He no longer cares that one brother is his father's favorite. That doesn't matter anymore. What matters is the welfare of his father and of his brother. And of course, the rest of the family. That is paramount for Judah. Judah will pay the price. He will die so that Benjamin and Jacob can live. It seems to me that we need to be continually struck by Judah's transformation and how so differently he appears here from the times that we saw him in action when, remember, in the selling of his brother Joseph, he led the way in selling him to Egypt. And when he was living among the Canaanites, we saw his lustful and his selfish behavior, and especially in his behavior towards his daughter-in-law Tamar. I mean, this is now a different guy that we're seeing here in chapter 44. What's happened? Listen, I think we can only explain and understand it in terms that there's been a transformation to take place in the heart of this brother. And transformation of the heart comes in many ways, through many avenues. Everyone's who comes to Christ, their experience of transformation is different, but there's always something the same. Christ Jesus is always the object of faith and trust when one comes to Christ and is transformed, when one passes from death to life. You see, the gospel of Christ transforms your life. It makes it over. It transforms it. It's a transformation that begins at the very center of your life, at the very core of your being, and then it works out to every facet of who you are. And we know that this transformation is not complete in this life. And what that means is that we will not arrive at sinless perfection. But the transformation itself is perfect because God is the one who changes your heart. He changes it from a heart of stone to one of a heart of flesh. A perfect change, a perfect transformation. You have the life of God as you trust in Christ. You have the life of God living within you and through you. You become an adopted child of God. And Joseph, and if I may put it this way, Joseph was tightening the screws on his brothers. I mean, he was putting pressure on them so he would see if they were really changed or if they were still just the conniving, cut bait and run kind of men that they were. But of course, it really wasn't Joseph that was tightening the screws. It was God Almighty that was tightening the screws. And the well-being of his father is really what mattered now to Judah. He was dramatically changed. When we come to Christ, we are dramatically changed. Now, we should not assume, we should not expect that everyone's experience in coming to faith, when they trust in Christ, that is identical. Or that it's always a similar type of experience. But for everyone who comes to Christ, there is a radical transformation of the heart. The heart must be changed because we are born with hearts that are estranged, alienated, corrupted from Almighty God. The heart must be changed. Not everyone's experience is identical in how that change comes about. There's a lot of mystery to it. But God is at work. You know, some of you came to faith in Christ in a very quiet, perhaps imperceptible and unnoticeable way. You heard the message of the gospel. The Lord opened your heart to see that you were lost apart from Christ. You were not a hardened, maniacal sinner. You hadn't sold any of your siblings into slavery. You may have thought about it, but you didn't do it. You were by all outward appearance quite respectable and honorable. But inside you knew there was something wrong, something amiss. You knew and you saw what others didn't and couldn't see. You knew the thoughts and the desires that lay deep within you, buried in the inner recesses of your heart that no one could see. And when you heard the gospel, the Spirit of Christ took that truth and just marinated it in your heart and soul for a while. And the time came when you said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be my Lord and Savior. Some of you were raised in the church from birth. And you even had the sign of God's ownership upon you. You went to Sunday school. You attended VBS. You went on mission trips. But deep down you knew there really wasn't any love. There really wasn't any desire for God. And once you got away from mom and dad, and you were made not to go to church, well, that's when the real you began to emerge. And you indulged in pleasures you couldn't fully or completely enjoy when you lived at home. Your own person. Sin, well, that was just an answer to a catechism question. Stop going to church. Getting a good paying job, acquiring stuff. That was what was your pursuit. Once in a while, back to church, life was good. You lived your life, let others live theirs. Then you fell in love and got married. And kids came along. Uh-oh. You thought, how am I going to take care of these creatures? They're going to need food. They're going to need shelter. They're going to need clothing. They're going to need smartphones, lots of snacks, computers, cars, college, in that order, probably. But wait a minute. They need a whole lot more than that. They're going to need love. They're going to need security. They're going to need consoling. They're going to need something to believe in. Something to live for. Quick, you know, what box did I put my Bible in and had all those notes that I was made to take during sermon time? Where's that at? And then the Spirit of God began to work on your heart. How in the world can I pass on to my kids, to my spouse, what I don't have myself? Lord, you said, forgive me for wasting all those years, for not taking seriously the truths I was taught at my parents' knees. Forgive me for living as my own God. And let the covenant of my father and my mother be my covenant. May their God be once again my God. They weren't perfect, but they showed me a perfect Savior. Forgive me for my hardness of heart, and may the blood of Jesus cleanse me from my sin. And then some of you were wild and crazy from the day that you were born. You know, if someone said yes, you said no. And you lived only for one purpose, and that was to please yourself. It didn't matter if something was illegal or immoral. If it felt good, you did it. You never thought of going to church? That was for weaklings and for mind-numb robots. You know, church was just a drug for the masses. You lived free, but you knew life wasn't fair, and so you made sure that you got whatever you could. You learned how to play the game, and you're really good at it. But there's always someone who plays the game better than you. Someone that you cannot outdo. Someone who always gets the best of you. Someone that you cannot beat no matter how hard you try. You began to realize that your freedom, it really does nothing but enslave you. And you couldn't do relationships well. You couldn't work through frustrations or problems. Deep down in your heart, you knew that you had not treated people the way that you wanted to be treated. And then one day you heard that word, cancer. And you knew all bets were off. There was no way that you could win this one. And try as you might, You couldn't convince yourself that your life was only just a collection of molecules and atoms that would dissolve once the heart stopped beating and once the oxygen left your lungs never to return. Maybe those Christians weren't so crazy after all. God, if you're there, show me. Show me the way. I know I don't deserve your help, but I just cannot do it anymore. Save me. And the Lord brought someone into your life. Someone crossed your path that told you the gospel about Christ Jesus and what he did to save your soul from death, from eternal damnation. Not everyone comes to Christ in an experience that is a pattern, a cookie cutter pattern. It doesn't work that way. So we find in Judah a glimpse, a glimmer. We see in him a faint shadow of what a descendant of Judah would do. Not just for one brother, for an entire people. And in a small, finite way, Judah points us to what Jesus would do when Jesus became, the substitute for the punishment and for the sentence of sin. Only this son of Judah could do it. He would become a substitute for people, for you and me. Only we were not truly innocent. But we were really guilty. And we were guilty before someone who's infinitely more powerful and greater than a prince of Egypt. We were guilty before the judge of all the universe. So we need to see that Jesus' death and his life, Jesus, the descendant of Judah from the family of David, his death and his life plead on our behalf before the King and Judge of the universe. He pleads for us, for you and for me. And he bore that punishment due to us. He underwent the horror of offended justice in our place. And so what Judah does pales in comparison to what Jesus did. Jesus' plea for us was eternally greater than Judah's for Benjamin. And he continues to make those pleas before the throne of justice. What Jesus did for us is greater, far greater, than what Judah did for Benjamin. Jesus took our place. And he died on the cross. He bore the full weight of the penalty and the wrath of God for the crimes, the cosmic crimes that we committed. Judah was ready to suffer the loss of being with his family, being with his father, and yet he didn't. Jesus actually did suffer separation from his father in a way that none of us can ever imagine. One pastor attempted to describe it this way. He said, if after a service some Sunday morning, one of the members of my church comes up to me and says, I never want to see or talk to you again. He said, I would feel awful. I'd feel bad. But if today my wife comes up to me and says, I never want to see you or talk to you again, that's a whole lot worse. The longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment of the loss. Jesus experienced judgment day. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that wasn't a rhetorical question. He wasn't play acting. And the answer is, he did it for you, for me, for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on this descendant of Judah, Jesus. So, Joseph and Judah prepared the world for the coming of Christ. Judah and his brothers had to admit their own guilt, their own sin. They deserved to die. By contrast, Jesus had no sin. He had no guilt. He was perfectly innocent. And so Judah prepares us to see the work of Christ, even if in a faint analogy. And yet the work of Christ is far greater, infinitely greater. I don't know if you've ever come to know, to truly know and feel your predicament before the judge of all the earth. I say predicament, that's really an understatement. The real mess that you are in before God, apart from Christ. I don't know if you come to that place in your life or not. But when God graciously tightens the screws in your life, the only hope that you have is a substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is, to all who call upon Him, He is that substitute. So what will happen when God tightens the screws in your life? What will be your plea? You cannot transform your life. Not spiritually. Only God can do that. Scripture says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we behold Christ in the gospel, as you behold Christ in the word of the gospel, you who believe are being changed, being transformed into His image. When God the Lord righteously tightens screws in your life, may your only plea be this: just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood, Lord Jesus, was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, the Lamb of God, I come. I come. O Lord of truth and of justice, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these brothers of Joseph were in your sights, O God. They could not escape from Joseph. Even more, they could not escape from you. Set your sights this day upon us who are gathered in this place by divine appointment. Let not the one escape upon whom you have set your sights this day. And whether we see any transformation or not, may your grace lovingly put your cup in their heart and fasten tightly the screws that lead them into your presence to have life. Change us all evermore to be like Christ Jesus, the one whom Joseph and his brothers encounter. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.